The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't we open up our Bibles to the book of John this morning? We'll take a break from the book of Matthew. Definitely looking forward to jumping back into the book of Matthew with you. And do thank you for your patience with me as we're coming back from vacation. But definitely looking forward to jumping back into the book of Matthew again. There's so much in this next section that we're going to cover, but what we're going to study today in the book of John in the sixth chapter will be a great transition and a bridge into what we'll talk about next week. And the title of my message this morning is, Have You Found What You're Looking For? Have You Found What You're Looking For? One of the things that my wife enjoys doing is window shopping, because she doesn't like to spend a whole lot of money while we're out. So she just likes to look at the things that are in the store. And one of the questions that you'll often get is, you'll have an attendant come up and say, hey, have you found what you're looking for? Looking to sell you something, you know. Happened to us a lot while we were in Jamaica. I mean, people wouldn't even wait for us to get out of the car before they're like, hey, come on, mom, come over here, let me show you. But it's like, come on, seriously, like, give me a chance to get out the car. They're already like trying to rush you into the shop, and it's like, do you like this? Do you like this? And putting hats on you and all kinds of stuff. I remember actually we went out to this one spot where, you know, Christopher Columbus, you know, quote unquote, discovered Jamaica, you know, discovered the people that were already there, you know, on the island, discovered, you know, Jamaica. But at this one place where, you know, they had a bunch of, you know, historical markers for the visit of Christopher Columbus there, there was a guy, he's playing a guitar, totally out of tune. He has like a pigeon on him, and it's just like, what in the world are you doing? So he's singing, you know, don't worry about a thing, everything's going to be all right. And then I'm walking past him, and he like kind of chases me down so he could put the pigeon on my arm, you know, while I'm trying to walk past. So he puts the pigeon on my arm, and then he's asking me for a tip. You know, it's just like, I didn't ask you to come over here. I didn't ask for this bird. I don't know where this bird came from, but then he wants a, you know, a picture, you know, so he can get a dollar for a tip or something. But anyway, you go to these different stores and people, you know, they want to know, like, have you found what you're looking for? Are you just here to kind of window shop? You know, here to just kind of see what we have, almost treat the store like it's a museum? Or are you here actually to buy something? You know, are you here actually to commit? And what we discover as we look through John chapter 6 is that there were a whole lot of people that were just window shopping with Jesus. Just window shopping with Jesus. They didn't want to commit to Jesus Christ. They just kind of wanted to be on the outskirts, kind of benefit, you know, from the life of Jesus Christ, benefit from the miracles of Jesus Christ, but they weren't really interested in committing themselves to Jesus Christ. If you look in John chapter 6, in verse 24, on the surface, it seems very encouraging. You have in verse 24 of John chapter 6, it says, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum doing what? Seeking Jesus. Sounds great. A crowd of people seeking after Jesus. In verse 26, Jesus acknowledges what the crowd was doing. It says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me. And it sounds encouraging on the surface. But then as the verse goes on, it says, but you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They're seeking Jesus for a different purpose. As Jesus begins to offer himself as the bread of life, they appear to give the right response. But in verse 34, it says they were looking for a different kind of bread. In verse 34, it says they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And the bread that they're talking about is the physical bread, the physical sustenance. They're not talking about feeding on Jesus Christ himself. They had no true appetite for Jesus Christ as the bread of God. And there's four basic questions that Jesus forces this crowd to answer, and they're the same ones that we'll consider today. And we'll give these to you up front, and then we'll work through them one at a time. Number one, are you seeking a physical life instead of a spiritual life? That's in verses 22 to 34. Are you seeking an earthly relationship with Christ instead of a heavenly relationship with Christ? Verses 35 to 42. Number three, are you seeking an easy way instead of a difficult way? In verses 43 to 60. And then the last question, are you seeking a different way instead of the only way? So let's start with the first question. Are you seeking a physical life instead of a spiritual life? Look at verse 22 with me. It says, the next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, this morning, and we pray that you would use your word to speak to us, Father. My Father, that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people this morning. My Father, that we would not just be those that hear your word, but that we would be those that obey and follow and do your word. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Just to give you the context here in verse 22 of John chapter 6, we find a multitude of people. They're standing on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're looking at a single boat. And you may ask yourself the question, you know, why are they there? Well, they're there because it says it was the next day. Verse 22, the next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat except one. They're there on the next day, which means that something happened on the previous day. So a reference to the previous day. What happened the previous day? On the day before, they had witnessed one of the greatest miracles they had ever seen in their lives. They had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus multiplied five loaves and two fish to feed a group of 5,000 men. And if women and children are added to that, some estimate that that could be a number up to 15,000 to 20,000 people that Jesus fed from this small meal. I find it interesting that this is the only miracle besides the resurrection that every gospel writer records. Every gospel writer records this miracle. It's the only miracle that every gospel includes. It's that significant. The people here, they were not just fed. It says that they were stuffed. Look at verse 12. It says, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. That word for filled means to be satiated, to be satisfied. And the word that Christ uses in verse 26, where it says, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. It actually uses a special Greek word. It uses the Greek word kortazo, which means to fatten. It actually was a word that was used for feeding or fattening up an animal before the slaughter, like you kind of do to turkeys before Thanksgiving season. You know, you get them nice and plump. It was the same kind of word used for these people. They were filled. They were satiated. They were fattened up, filled with these loaves and fish. So what Jesus was providing them wasn't just some kind of snack to hold them over. This was a feast. And the people in this society were not used to feasting. It's believed that the vast majority of the people in Galilee, by some estimates, 95% to 97% of the people here lived in poverty. This is a poor area. It's even indicated by the kind of lunch that this boy brought with him. The barley bread was the bread of the poor, the cheapest kind of bread you could buy. The fish spoken of here wasn't like a huge dinner fish. This is like a small kind of sardine, almost like fish. It uses a word for a small, a little fish. It's a diminutive word, like a sardine, really more of something to kind of smear over your bread more than something that was of any substance. And Jesus took these little fish and five pieces of bread, more like crackers, to feed 20,000 people in an area that would have been poor and wouldn't have been used to feasting. This is a miracle that makes them, actually, if you look in verse 15, look at how much they enjoyed this miracle. It says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him what? King. If this guy can feed us like this, let's just crown him. Let's crown him with many crowns. Put the crown on him now. This is what we want every day. If this is what this guy can do, we want him as our king. And verse 22 records that this is the day after that. So here they are. It's the next day. And the people are looking for Jesus. But what they really don't want is Jesus. What they want is breakfast. What they want is breakfast. They saw the disciples leave the night before on a small boat without Jesus. They're kind of keeping an eye on the boats. Verse 16, it lets us know that the disciples went on the other side of the sea. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea. So they saw the disciples get in the boat, but they didn't see Jesus. They're looking for Jesus, and they want to make sure that he doesn't get away. Nobody counted on Jesus being able to walk on water and to catch up with his disciples overnight, which is what happened in verse 19, lets us know that Jesus walked on the sea and drew near to the boat where the disciples were. So Jesus gets away without the crowd noticing. And here you have the crowds on the next day. They're keeping an eye on the sea because they want to make sure that Jesus doesn't get away. And eventually the people figure out that they can't find Jesus. So they determine that they're going to at least catch up with the disciples to see if they can locate Jesus. They're looking for Jesus, and they were shocked when they get over to the other side of the sea and they find him there. They travel to Capernaum, which is located on the western side of the Galilee, and they're looking for Jesus, and they find him. They actually find who they're looking for. Look at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" You know, like I said, they didn't know he could walk on water. They're like, "How in the world did you get over here? We had to come here by boat. How did you get here?" They had no explanation for how he got to where he was. But Jesus never even answers their question. Doesn't even answer the question of how he got there. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And here Jesus confronts their lack of spiritual interest. Were they there because they recognized Jesus as Messiah? No. Were they there because they wanted to worship him as the Son of God? No. Were they there because they wanted to become his followers? No, they were there for the food. They were there for the food. They were there because of the miracles. And the miracles that Jesus performed were not an end in themselves. Jesus had compassion. He cared about people's physical needs. But ultimately, the miracles that were performed so that people could turn to him in faith. That was the goal of the miracles. If you actually flip over to John chapter 20, it actually lets us know the purpose of the miracles, and really one of the purposes for the book of John in the first place. Over in John chapter 20, if you look at verses 30 and 31, look at what John writes. It says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The sign wasn't there for its own sake. The sign was there to point them to something else. The miracles were a sign that were intended to point them to Jesus Christ. Like I said, if you're on a trip and you see a sign on the road, it's not meant for you to stop there. I remember as a kid being confused about that, like a buffalo from Albany was, you know, over 4 to 6 hours away, and I used to say, why do people, you know, act like it's such a big trip? The sign's right there. It says Buffalo. You know, you drive on the highway, it says Buffalo right there. Like, what's the big deal? You know, not knowing that this is actually pointing you down a road that's going to take you a couple hours, you know, to actually reach your destination. The sign was not the destination. The sign is not the goal. And the same thing with the miracles that you have here with Jesus Christ. It uses the word for sign, semeion. It's a marker, an indicator that you're on the right track. But the sign was to point to something greater, and that something greater was Jesus Christ. But the crowds couldn't see farther than the next meal. And Jesus wanted to bring before them these spiritual realities, but the crowds were so focused on the physical and earthly existence that they missed it, totally missed what Jesus was trying to communicate. Jesus makes a similar point in verse 27. Look what he says here. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." So he talks about the miracles as a sign in verse 26. And then he talks about these miracles as a seal in verse 27. A seal was used as a marker or an identifier of authority, of authenticity. A king would use a seal on an important document to let you know that this really came from the king, that this was official. And the miracles were God's stamp of approval on the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was official. He was authentic. They communicated that Christ was the genuine article, the real deal. The one who stood in their presence could give the food that would endure to eternal life. But all they were interested in was the food that endured for today. They craved the temporal blessing. And they proved that by asking for physical bread at least three more times. Verse 28. Look what they say. They said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" You know what they're asking for? Bread. Can we do this ourselves? Is there something that we can do to work the works of God? They understand it's a miracle, but is there something that we can do to produce this bread ourselves? Like, if we can produce the bread without you, like, we'll be satisfied with that. Because what we really want is the physical and temporal blessing. It just showed that Jesus wasn't a part of their plan. Is there something that we can do apart from you? You're secondary. What's primary is the bread. But Jesus says the real work of God includes him. Second time, look in verse 30 and 31, they're asking for the same thing. It says, so they said to him, what then do you do for a sign? You know, he lets them know in verse 29, the work of God is that you believe on me. It's like, I have to be included in this, guys, right? Verse 30 says, so they said to him, what then do you do for a sign? If this has to include you, what kind of sign are you going to produce? So that we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? And if you need a hint, verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus, if you need an idea, bread from heaven would be really nice. You know, if you're looking for some kind of sign so that this includes you, why don't you just make the bread rain? Can you make it rain from heaven? Got a lot of nerve, don't they? You know, Jesus, if you have to be a part of the plan, that's fine, but you know what we want. Can you make it rain the bread? Our fathers ate the bread in the wilderness. Why can't you do that? So short-sighted. And Jesus makes another attempt to direct them again back to himself. Verse 33, he says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He says in verse 32 that truly I say to you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. He's trying to point them again back to spiritual reality. And look at what they do in verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. They're on the same. It's like, you know, that like a CD when it starts to skip, just says the same thing over and over again. This is what they're doing. It's like bread, 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 bread. Like there's no other channel for these guys. They thought they knew what Jesus was referring to when he says that the Father gives you the true bread out of heaven. But all they could think about was physical food. Can you always give us this bread? No other channel. Jesus was pointing them to himself, greater than all, greater than the bread that they had in the desert. But there's no interest in that. They're consumed with an earthly life, and Jesus knew it. Jesus wanted to fill them with himself, but all they wanted to be filled with was the physical food. And then in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now, it's just kind of cut to the chase. I'm the bread that I'm talking about. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You don't believe. Actually, what Jesus does here, it's interesting in the Greek when he says that he who comes to me will not hunger, he who believes in me will never thirst. He actually uses a double negative. It's never, never hunger. Never, never thirst. You'll never have any desire outside of me if you're truly satisfied with me, if you're truly content with me. Jesus makes it emphatic that I'm the one who brings true satisfaction. And this is where they have to answer this question. Are you seeking a physical life instead of a spiritual life? What kind of life are you really, really after? Because Jesus is not primarily interested in filling your stomach. That's not his primary concern. Or filling any other physical desire that you might have. That's not his primary concern. Jesus is primarily interested in filling you with himself. That's what Jesus Christ is truly about. And if your primary reason for coming to Christ is anything besides Christ, you're going to be sorely disappointed. You're going to be disappointed with Jesus Christ if you've come to Jesus Christ for anything besides Jesus Christ. There's a great danger in trying to attract people on any other basis besides Jesus Christ himself. Because whatever you do to bring them there is what you have to do to what? Keep them there. I remember there was a youth pastor back at Grace Community Church, and he talked about, you know, some of the models of ministry that a lot of the churches around him had. And he says, here we are in Southern California with, Disneyland in our backyard and, you know, all the entertainment, you know, of Hollywood. He says, what do we look like trying to compete with that as a church? You know, but this is oftentimes how people think they can attract people to the church. You know, come because we've got all the fun and games and, like, look at all the activities that we have and come for the free. I remember there's this church not too far from me back in Owens Mills that, you know, tried to get people out for Easter because they had a helicopter that was going to fly in an Easter bunny who was going to drop out, you know, candy for the kids. And it's like, are you serious? Like, is this why we come to church? To see the Easter bunny fly out of the sky and drop candy for the kids? We're not trying to compete with the world system in that sense. It's not about the physical things that we can gain from this life. And like I said, whatever you have to do to get them there, that's what you're going to have to do to keep them. you know, you're going to have to get a bigger bunny next year. If it's not evident that Jesus is the main event, we're going to have a hard time trying to compete with what's going on the outside, right? We're going to have a hard time trying to compete with what's going on. If it's not evident that Jesus is the main thing. And there's scores of churches that preach this kind of prosperity gospel. You know, that you come to Christ for the health. You come to Christ for the wealth. You come to Christ for the success. You know, Jesus Christ can make your life better. Why don't you come to Christ and He'll straighten all your problems out? That is not the message of the gospel. And now what you've done is you've substituted, you know, that other thing that you really desire for Christ. Because Christ has come to offer you Himself. Jesus is not a means to an end. Jesus Christ is the end. Jesus Christ is the end. Question is, number one, are you seeking a physical life or a spiritual life? Number two, are you seeking an earthly relationship with Christ or a heavenly relationship with Christ? Look at verse 35 again. It says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, look at verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? At this point, the Jews were beginning to get the point that Jesus is not just claiming to be your average prophet. They were content to have him as the prophet that was to come. Like it talks about in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Actually, if you move back to verse 14, it talks about the people speaking about him in those terms. It says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. They were willing to accept Jesus as a prophet. They were even willing to accept Jesus as a king. Look at verse 15. Because they came and intended by force to make him king. They're content to have him as a prophet. They're content to have him as a king. What they're not content with is to have him as their God. Who do you think you are talking about? You've come down out of heaven. What he spoke about here was a little too much for them to handle. First of all, he claims to be the bread of life, which gives life in verse 35. He claims to be the bread from heaven, verse 38. He claims to be the bread sent from God. And then Jesus speaks here of his heavenly origin as well when he talks about that he came out of heaven. He speaks of this heavenly origin. And the Jews weren't ready for this. And they began to murmur, to mumble, to grumble, to speak privately, quietly against Jesus. And in verse 42, it says they were saying, isn't this Jesus whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? They're starting to make a joke out of it. This is the same response that Jesus received in his hometown in Nazareth back in Mark chapter 6, verses 2 to 3, where they understood that he was claiming to have a superior authority and origin. Try to bring them back down to their level as quick as possible. Over in Mark chapter 6, I'll go ahead and read it for you. Mark chapter 6, it says in verse 2 and 3, it says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Took offense. And here's the same kind of thing. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are talking about this heavenly origin? And here's the rub here. Because as long as Jesus is just like one of us, we can disregard him. Right? As long as Jesus is just a mere man. You know, we can accept him as a prophet, accept him as a king. But now that he comes as God, now he has an authority over us. He has supreme authority. As long as he's one of us, we can disregard him. They don't want a heavenly relationship with Jesus Christ. They're content to have him as just a physical, another man, just a physical relationship. We'll have the physical relationship with you. How do you answer that one? Because the same is true today. People are content to acknowledge Jesus as a great moral teacher, as a prophet, as a leader. You know, people acknowledge him in political circles even. You know, as teacher Jesus said, once said, you know, and they'll quote Jesus, quote from the Bible. They're happy to quote from the Bible as long as they can keep Jesus at arm's length. As long as Jesus does not have superior authority over their lives. And even as believers, we'd much rather think about Jesus as just a friend and as a buddy rather than as a Lord, right? Because you can disobey a friend. You can't disobey a Lord. To ignore the words of Jesus is to ignore God himself. And there's all kinds of people who'd like to ignore the clear and direct commands of Christ today. But you can't have it both ways. If you come to Jesus, you're coming to Jesus as Lord, as God, as the one with supreme authority. And when God speaks, he doesn't need an editor. God does not need an editor. He's the very God before whom we bow. They were content to have him with an earthly relationship. They were content to have an earthly relationship. They didn't want the heavenly one. They didn't want that kind of authority. Third question this crowd was forced to answer is this: are you seeking an easy way instead of a difficult way? Look at verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And you might expect Jesus to kind of back off a little bit when he starts to see him, you know, choking on the, you know, giving them his flesh to eat. It's like, what kind of statement is that to make, right? But instead of Jesus backing off, look what Jesus does. Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever." This was hard to swallow. This is hard to swallow. Like, as soon as they start to have difficulty with the statement, instead of Jesus backing off, he ramps it up. You know, they say, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Well, you have to eat the flesh and drink the blood. It's like he's not content to just leave it, you know, with difficulty. It's like he wants to make it extremely difficult.
Hallelujah.
Jesus knew they stumbled over eating his flesh, and he doesn't back away from this concept at all. Partaking in cannibalism, you know, eating flesh, drinking blood, it would have been absolutely abhorrent. You know, just as we think about it today, it would have been abhorrent to the Jewish mind. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, it was actually forbidden, you know, to drink blood, something they would never dream of doing. But Jesus makes it more graphic. In verse 53, where he says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," he uses the word estio. It's the normal word for food, to chew on food, to eat. But in verse 54, when he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood," he actually uses a different word for eat. He uses the word trogo, which means to crunch. It was the word that was used for like when you feed a horse oats and you can kind of hear the crunching in the mouth. He uses that word. It's like he makes it graphic. You're like, you have to munch and crunch on my flesh if you're going to have any kind of life. And you just look at this and you're like, you got to be kidding me. Like, is this the way to do evangelism? Right? I remember I read this, you know, years ago to my kids, and they're like, this is like disgusting. Like, what is this? And even the crowds assumed that he was, even if the crowds assumed he was speaking metaphorically, why would he choose an illustration that he knew would be offensive? Jesus does this on purpose. This is not the seeker-sensitive, you know, approach to evangelism. You know, and as you look at this episode here, you soon discover that this is exactly what Jesus intended to do. He intended to make it difficult, to make a separation between those who are window shopping and those who really wanted to commit themselves to Jesus Christ. But what did Jesus mean by this language, "eat my flesh and drink my blood"? Roman Catholics would use this as support for the Roman Catholic Mass. you know, to say that, you know, the elements, you know, on the table are actually transformed into the literal, you know, body of Christ, and the wine is transformed into the literal blood of Christ. And they would say that this is part of our support for that idea of, you know, transubstantiation. But Jesus did not literally talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's not what he meant. This wasn't some kind of, you know, a defense of the Catholic Mass. And there's two parallel verses that really make it clear what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 54 again. It says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood," listen to the result, "has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see that? "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Look at verse 40. It says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Same result. When Jesus talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, what is he really talking about? Believing on me. Believing on me. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. He's making a parallel between the two. Eating my flesh and drinking my blood, it's a metaphor for beholding the Son and believing on him. That's what he's talking about. The result of seeing the Son and believing on him is having the same exact result, eternal life and being raised on the last day. So what Jesus means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood is a metaphor for believing and trust. And Jesus uses this metaphor to point to the unity that exists between him and the believer. That you coming to Christ, it's taking all of him. It's taking all of him. There's a bond that occurs between you and Jesus Christ, just as natural food is digested and becomes a part of you. You come to Christ, you believe on him, you are united to Jesus Christ. You take all of him. And the one who trusts in Jesus Christ, in verse 56, is said to abide in him. You become united to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus spoke like this, even his disciples said, "This is difficult for us." Look at verse 56. It says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Look at verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Who's going to listen to this?'" And here he addresses even some of his loosely attached followers. The word for disciple here, mathetes, it's not only used for the 12, but also used for those that were loosely attached to Christ, those that followed him around, attached to Christ but not committed to Christ. And the question is, are you seeking an easy way or a difficult way? Are you looking for an easy way out? You know, Jesus speaks of the shallow soil in Mark chapter 4, verse 14, where the seed doesn't produce any fruit. Remember that? The parable of the soils. They have no root in themselves. They endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arise because of the word's sake, immediately they are offended. When Christianity becomes difficult, are you looking for an escape hatch? Looking for another way? Some other way out? An exit door? When Jesus spoke these things publicly in the synagogue, it would have been an embarrassment for some of these disciples. Some of these people who are loosely attached to Jesus Christ. Here they are in the synagogue, the place of, you know, a religious establishment. You know, they're looking to impress the people around them. It's like, you know, Jesus is already kind of on the side anyway. It's like, you know, at least when you're here in the synagogue, like, let's put our best foot forward. And here Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the disciples are like, "Lord, this, who's going to listen to this?" Here they are the day before, with a group of somewhere up to 20,000 people, a mega church if you ever wanted one. And the next day, Jesus is whittling down the crowd to nothing. And the disciples are like kind of trying to be Jesus's, you know, PR agents. You know, hey Jesus, don't you know this is going to hurt your reputation? Who's going to follow you if you keep talking like this? Jesus, please tone it down. Who's going to listen to you? They're starting to become offended by what Jesus Christ is saying. And the question for us is, when Christianity becomes difficult for us, do we want to tone it down? Some of the difficult statements in Scripture, do you want to kind of hide and cover up what the Bible actually says about certain things? When the Bible speaks the truth about your sexual lifestyle, do you want to kind of like hide some of those things? When the Bible speaks the truth about morality and the different things that we see in our society, do we want to tone those things down? Are do they now become an embarrassment to us? What the Bible actually says about one way and only one way? Is that an embarrassment to you? Are you seeking an easy way instead of the difficult way? And the fourth question is, are you seeking a different way instead of the only way? Look at verse 61. As his disciples come to him, like I said, they're kind of trying to protect Jesus. Lord, who's going to listen to you if you keep talking like this? Verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? And now he goes after the disciples. Does this cause you to stumble? In the section before, he turns from the crowds to the disciples. Just think about this. Like I said, mega church if you ever wanted one. And now he not only refuses to perform the miracles that the crowd wanted, now he makes it even more difficult for them to follow him. All they wanted was a little bread. Jesus, why don't you just give them the bread? And now the disciples begin to trip and stumble over this. The Greek word that is used here when it says the disciples, when Jesus asks, does this cause you to stumble? He uses the Greek word scandalizo, which is where we get our English word scandalous. You know, have I become scandalous to you? Am I starting to trip you up? It was actually literally used for a snare that would trap an animal. It says, do you feel like you're trapped, you're constrained now because of me? Does this trip you up? Do you feel entangled? Do you feel caught? Feel like I've tricked you somehow? So he says, you know, are you wanting to be freed from me? Is the question. Are these words preventing you from following me? Don't you believe that I came down out of heaven? Look what he says. Verse 62. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Like, is that going to cause you to believe? Like, what sign do I have to show you, disciples, before you actually commit yourselves? Do you have to see me elevate myself and ascend back to heaven again? Is that going to make you believe? Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Some of you don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Jesus understood that if they didn't believe in the signs that he had already shown them, there wasn't going to be a sign in the world that was going to be enough for these disciples to commit themselves. You know, what's the answer? Do I have to float up to heaven now? If you don't believe in the word that I've spoken to you, there's no amount of miracles that's going to push you over the edge. And here we understand that it's the word and the spirit that give life. You know, he talks about both. It's the word that I've spoken to you is life, right? And then he says, and the spirit gives life. It's the word and the spirit, the same thing that we have to rely on today. Same exact things that we rely on today. We believe in the Word of God to bring people to God, and we rely on the Spirit of God to bring people to God. There's nothing outside of that. That's what we trust in. It's not the latest trends, the entertaining sermons, live bands. It's the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God. That's what we trust in. It's by the Word of God and the Spirit of God that we're born again. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, just go ahead and reference this real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 15. Listen to what he says here. It says, and from childhood, this is Paul talking to Timothy, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 23. It says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. And then Romans chapter 10, verse 17, which you can probably quote from memory, where it talks about how faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the Word of Christ, by the Word of God. It's through the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God that men come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in addition to that, throughout this whole chapter, Jesus has been relying on the Father to do the work. Just to point this out real quick, look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It's relying on the Father. Verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given to me. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Look at verse 65. And He was saying, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. He's saying that there has to be a spiritual work that takes place in your life if you're going to come to me. God has to do something supernaturally to you in order for you to come. So Jesus relies on the sovereignty of God. It's not anything any kind of tricks or gimmicks that he can create that's going to bring people to faith. It's going to be through the same means that we use today, through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. God has to draw people to himself. And finally, after all this, we finally work our way down to some real disciples. Verse 65 says, he was saying, "For this reason, I said to you that no one can come unless it has been granted to him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And like I said, finally, we found some real disciples. People who don't have any other alternatives, right? We're not looking for a different way. We're not looking for an easy way. We're not looking just to have an earthly relationship with you. We believe that you are the Christ. We have believed that you have and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They understand his identity. Some real disciples that aren't looking for alternatives. That phrase, the Holy One of God, that Peter uses here, is actually a term that comes from Psalm 16, verse 10. It's a messianic title that speaks about Jesus as the Messiah. And what Peter is saying here is that Jesus, we believe you're the Messiah. You're the Holy One from God. We're not looking for a plan B. We're not looking for just a physical life. We're not looking for an earthly relationship. We're not looking for an easy way. We're not looking for a different way. We understand who you are. But even in that group, there was a disciple who was still on the search, still window shopping. Verse 7, he says, "Didn't I choose you, and one of you, the 12, is a devil?" There's one of you here who has not fully embraced me. Judas. He's drawn by the crowd, fascinated by supernatural displays. But he was always thinking of earthly things. And we talked about that when we went through the list of disciples. Judas wasn't satisfied with spiritual things. He wanted the earthly things. You know, after the money, after what he could gain. Somehow got to steal out of the bag. Never had a true relationship with Jesus Christ. No understanding of divine truth and no appetite for spiritual things. And the question is where are you? And how would you answer those questions? Because being on the edge is not enough. You know, just kind of coming around and being in the environment is not enough. John MacArthur once said, you can come around the bread, you can sniff the bread, you can look at the bread, you can admire the bread, you can analyze the bread, you can philosophize about the bread, you can speak well of the bread, you can handle the bread, you can praise the bread. But what do you have to do? You have to eat it. You have to fully embrace it. You have to commit yourself. You have to trust in Jesus Christ, believing on Jesus Christ completely and fully. Christ doesn't require much of a man. He just requires all of them. Requires all of them. Believing on Jesus completely. And the question is have you found your fulfillment in Jesus Christ alone? Are you content with Jesus Christ? Amen. Are you still on the search? Are you window shopping? Or have you fully embraced Jesus Christ? Because those that come to Christ will never, never hunger. And those who embrace him will never, ever thirst. You can completely trust in him, and he will be your eternal satisfaction. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, God. And Father, we're grateful for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us through it, Lord. And Father, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, Lord, I just pray that this morning that we would realize, Lord, our eternal satisfaction is in him. Father, that when we're tempted to look to the world and, Father, to be tempted by the things of this life only, Father, I pray that you would rebuke us, Father, that you would challenge us and that you would point us back to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for any who are here that have not embraced Jesus Christ as Savior. Father, I pray that today that they would end their search. Father, that they would realize that there is nothing that they could gain above Jesus Christ. There's nothing outside of Jesus Christ that will bring satisfaction. And that's why so many are still empty. Father, still searching. Father, I pray that they would end their search. And Father, I do pray for those that might even be among us, Lord, that on the outside, Lord, appear to be true followers of Jesus Christ. But Father, they haven't truly committed themselves in their hearts. Father, I pray that that they would surrender their lives to you today. Now, Father, I pray that they would find in you, oh Lord, all that they need. Father, we are so grateful for a sufficient Savior. And Father, we pray that we would trust on Him fully and completely. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.